I'd like to say good morning to you all again. It's good to be back here, and I feel particularly honored that I'm here on, I believe, one of the best days of the year, a very important day. I don't know if you have heard much about the background to Mother's Day. I did a little bit of research and found out that it was thought about for quite a long time, and starting around 1905, but officially celebrated at a church in Virginia, West Virginia, in 1908 for the first time in the United States. And it was started by a woman named Anna Jarvis. She wanted to honor her mother, loved her very, very much. Her mother had many children, I believe about 12 children, but about six or seven of them did not survive infancy. You know, back then it was very difficult. And Anna, as a result of a Sunday school class that her mother, Anne, okay, her mother's name is Anne, she is named Anna Jarvis, and Anne had taught a Sunday school class to her daughter, and she had just voiced a hope that one day they would celebrate mothers one day, and Anna, into her adulthood, who loved her mother very much, wrote letters to her almost every week, had decided that she wanted to honor mothers and the idea of motherhood, those who have given so much of compassion and love, and particularly sacrifice for their children. So she petitioned, and for several years, it took at least 4 years, until 1912, for her to petition all the states until the U.S. government officially declared the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. And now it's celebrated throughout the world. Different days here in Canada, the second Sunday in May. Now, the interesting thing is that Anna Jarvis wanted it to be a day in which people would spend time with their mothers. That was the idea, to spend time with your mothers. She looked down upon the way that we would celebrate Mother's Day today. In fact, she, near the end of her life, and it's quite well established, regretted in some ways establishing Mother's Day. And this is how she regretted it. She said that it was cheap and it was inappropriate to even buy a card. You know, what had happened is that Mother's Day had become extremely commercialized. Hallmark, in particular, other many businesses decided to take advantage of Mother's Day. They used the white carnation that Anna Jarvis had originally intended to be an indicator for Mother's Day as a way of selling more carnations. And they introduced other colors, like red carnations and pink carnations, to represent other kinds of mothers. And then what had happened is that the white carnation was supposed to represent purity and pureness and holiness for the mothers, and then these people turned it around. What Anna Jarvis said was that to not write a card is considered bad taste. She said it was very poor taste to just buy a card. She said, and it's very well known, a very famous quote of hers, in which she says that if you were to buy a box of chocolates for your mother, half the people eat most of the chocolates by the time the mother gets to it anyways. There is a very not as well known incident in which Anna Jarvis actually went to a restaurant and saw that they had advertised a Mother's Day salad. Now, I don't know what a Mother's Day salad has in it, maybe chocolate or something. And she was so disgusted of the commercialization of Mother's Day that she took the salad and bought one, and in front of everybody in the room, threw it on the ground. She threw it, I'm not sure if that's where they got the idea of tossed salad or not, but she threw it on the ground. And she was part of demonstrations against those who had commercialized Mother's Day. In fact, she was arrested at one point for being in a demonstration that was against the way people had turned Mother's Day around. Because she realized that for Mother's Day, it had a lot to do more with relationship, with connecting to your mother, spending time with your mother. You know, today we have, I'd like to talk about mothers, but I'm not only gonna focus upon mothers. In fact, I'm actually gonna share from a passage of scripture that talks about the entire family, because it's the family that's important. And the mother, you know, the whole idea of being a mother is being part of a family, right? And I do want to honor also people who are not mothers here that want to be mothers, that always wanted to be mothers. And there are people here, women, that are mothers, but they're extremely lonely. They haven't heard from their children or grandchildren for ages. Maybe they're estranged from their children. Maybe you yourself are having problems with your mother. What I'm going to share with you today, I believe, will be extremely, extremely relevant to what Scripture has to say to you this morning. But to start off, I want to tell you that there is a certain picture that we have of the family that has been established over the years, particularly in the 50s. But I want to share with you what people think a perfect family needs to be like, what mothers are striving for. So I'd like, if you can show that video, I'd appreciate it. And thank you very much to our AV people. I know it's a tough job, especially the way I do things for you. So let's see the perfects for you. Some people have the feeling that that's the perfect family. Now, I'm sure all of your families was just like that on the way up to the service this morning. And for most of us, we realize that's a little bit like the Flanders, right, from The Simpsons. But a lot of our families are much more closer to The Simpsons than to the Flanders. In fact, if you look at how TV has portrayed the family over the years, it has gone progressively worse. It started off with Leave It to Beaver, you know, they even went up to the Brady Bunch, which was considered back then a little bit scandalous because it was two families blended together. And then you end up with modern versions of the family today. Even up from the 80s, you get The Simpsons, you get the Family Guy, you get, you know, Modern Family. That's really a typical modern family, right? The families today are far more dysfunctional. In fact, I heard a story recently. I just finished off the census for my family. I don't know if you got the census yourself. On the mail, right? You just do a quick short form. I did the quick one for my family, and I did it for my parents as well. But there was a man in Tennessee. He was on the East Hills of Tennessee, and he came to one ramshackled old house, cottage in the forest. He knocked on the door, and he was doing the census. He was greeted by a young girl, and with his clipboard, the man said to the little girl, "Is your mom home?" And the girl said, "Nah, she ran off with a moonshiner." He goes, "Oh, well, is your father home?" "Well, he pokes around his head once in a while, maybe once a month, but he only comes here when he needs a bath." Right? So the guy was a little frustrated. He said, "Well, what about your older sister?" Yep, he said, she says. And then he goes, well, is she home? Do you have an older sister? Well, apparently no. Well, because the little girl goes, nope, she's in jail. And she's in jail for shooting the sheriff. And the man goes, do you have an older brother? And the girl goes, yep. And the guy goes, well then, is your older brother home? And she replied, astonishingly, nope, he's in Harvard. He's in Harvard. And the guy is shocked. And he says, your older brother is in Harvard? Well, so what's he studying? And the girl replied, well, nothing really. They're actually studying him. The point being is that there's a big gap between what we say might be an ideal family and the family that we experience day to day. You know, we ask ourselves, what does the Bible have to say about the family? What is it about mothers? How can mothers have a wonderful family, a fabulous family, I call them? What do we do? Well, I think that the scriptures, of course, the scriptures don't give you the particulars to every person's situation. But I believe the scriptures are very clear in principles that establish families that would honor God, families that God wants to have to be the building blocks of our society. Because right now we have such terrible stories of families. You know, I'm not going to give you all the details, but there are such terrible stories. The ones I think of the most powerfully are the Menendez brothers in the States, in California, who shot and killed their parents, who they say abused them. But today, there are rebellious children as well. Parents that cannot control their children. You know, the example for a lot of fathers is that their children, when their little children are, they're 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, you're their hero. And then suddenly, within a short time of maybe 5 years, you become the zero, right? You go from hero to zero in 5 years. Why is that? How do you prevent that? The Bible is very clear, I believe. But before I talk about some scriptural principles, I do want to quickly point out to you, as the slide shows to you, that for immigrant families, for families, many of us who are immigrants, you have to deal with that huge cultural gap between parents. Now, I have several workshops, and I've preached on this topic many times, but I will just give you a quick teaser or a way, something for you to think about. Because children from westernized societies that grew up in Canada have to deal with the difference between them and their parents in so many different areas. For example, the way they view activity. The Eastern way of thinking is that being and meals and events together and harmony is paramount. But for those from a Western background, there's the issue of achievement. They're more direct. They believe in independence and competitive spirit. You know, the Trumpisms. You know, you got the winners. If you're not the winner number one, then you're not. There's nothing but number one, right? You're a loser if you're not number one. Look at the form of relationships. For many Eastern people, they have structured hierarchical relationships. There's respect. The way you called somebody. You know, there are people, for example, my old Sunday school teacher, I can never call him by his first name. There, even though I am an adult, you know, I'm in my 40s, I still cannot call him by his first name. I can't call my doctor, even though he's younger than me, by his first name. I have to call him doctor, whatever. I believe that because I was raised up that way. My dad always said to me, I once called my doctor by his first name, and he yelled at me. He rebuked me for that, right? Even pastors or Simo, it's always Simo to me, right? It's not, you know, Mrs. Wong, right? That's the way I was raised, right? But Western people, they look at egalitarianism. They're democratic. They respect seeking different views. How about their perception of the world? From those from an Eastern background, you see things cyclically. There's a continuum. There's repetitiveness. For Western, we see history as linear, progressive. We value change and development. How about your perception of yourself? The Eastern persons or persons from Asian or Chinese backgrounds see their position as the group, part of being a large group. There's a huge group mentality. You see that particularly like in the Japanese culture, right? Right? Very strong, strong group mentality. Western people have a rugged individualism. These things lead to a lot of conflicts. So many conflicts that it is difficult, and you know how difficult it is raising children if you're from a background that's not from Canada, but raising them here in this country. So what do you do? I think the important thing is to look at Scripture. Scripture does have answers. The wonderful news is that we can experience wonderful relationships. And I believe that despite everything the world does to make it difficult for you to start your family, to raise your family today, if you apply these principles, which are timeless, and I believe they apply to every family, In different measure, different parts apply a different measure. I'll mention that later. But to every family, if you look at these principles very quickly, I believe that they will help you to raise your family, to have a wonderful family. And they come from the book of Ephesians. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul that is one of the general letters, okay? Now, we call it Ephesians, but if you look at the way it was structured and the way that it was addressed, the salutation, we know that it's mostly probably one of those letters that are intended for several churches, actually, to be read by maybe the church of Ephesus first, but by several different groups. And the important thing is that the book of Ephesians as a theme, overall theme, is that of reconciliation. And I'll talk to you more about that later. But first of all, I want to tell you that the foundations that Ephesians gives us for a wonderful family is the foundation of our relationship to God. It's a vertical relationship. Years ago, my father thought he had a heart attack. He took his nitroglycerin and we sent him to the hospital here at Brampton Civic Hospital. And we found out, because he said the world was spinning around him, he was vomiting, he said he was on a roller coaster, we found out that he had vertigo, which meant there was an infection in his inner ear, which keeps the balance in your body. And we learned from that your inner vertical perception affects everything. And that's how it is in Ephesians. It starts off with your relationship to God. The foundation for a wonderful family starts off, as we'll see in a few minutes, is that it starts off with a strong relationship to God. It starts off with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every sermon I preach, every time I do Sunday school, I will get back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's the foundation. That's our vertical plumb line from which everything else flows, right? This is where the reconciliation comes from, our relationship to God. The reconciliation in our families occurs as a result, first of all, of our reconciliation with God, right? As Christians, we are to strive to be reconciled with everybody. Now, I do say, though, that it doesn't mean that you resolve all your issues. Reconciliation doesn't mean resolution of all issues. You might disagree with your daughter of how she dresses. You might have a hard time with your son with the choices he makes with his friends. Or you might disagree with his career path. You might never, ever, even your spouses might disagree. You might never, ever resolve that issue, but we are to strive to be reconciled as much as possible. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, we are told the believer's blessings in Christ, which is the foundations of all these things, right? The gospel. And then in Ephesians 4 to 6, we have the application, the believer's behavior in Christ. We are to walk in unity. We are to walk in purity. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in the light. We are to walk carefully. We are to walk in harmony. And that's where our passage that Simo read to us this morning comes from. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 33, we're told to be the husbands and wives are to be in harmony. And then we're told for parents and children, our passage today, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and then masters and slaves, or masters and, you know, or bosses and workers, some people would argue, right? So then what here is given to us as a formula or as a solution to our dysfunctional families? Well, I want to propose to you there are several things. First of all, we're told in verses 1 to 3 that there is a responsibility of the children. This is very important because, by the way, the balance is very clear. The children have a great responsibility. So all of you who are young people here, if you're a child here today, then you need to listen. That was a bit of a joke. Because everybody's a child here today, right? Everybody has a mother, right? If you don't have a mother, you wouldn't be here today, right? So everybody needs to listen to this. We are to obey our parents, we're told. It's an outer action, right? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The picture I have here is of Mr. Miyagi from an old movie, The Karate Kid, and Daniel-san. And Daniel wants to learn karate from this old guy that's a caretaker, but he's a karate expert. And if you watch the movie, the original, then you'll see that he learned to basically do things for that Japanese caretaker by doing things like painting and by cleaning his car and doing that, even though he didn't realize it, he was learning how to do karate from this guy who was teaching him, okay? The idea here is of listening and of submission. And by and large, young people, it's not to be a debate. It's not to be a debate, okay? You just listen. It's like in the army. You try going to the army and try arguing with your lieutenant. about whether or not you should actually be doing those push-ups. You try doing going into the army. You know, those people that are the Navy SEALs, those are the ones that work hard, and they listen to everything their leader, commander, tells them to do. Children obey in everything. Now, within the bounds of the scripture. But oftentimes, we don't know everything. Oftentimes, it comes down to the maturity of the parents. I want to talk to you very clearly, children. You're going to learn later in life that a lot of things your parents do is basically for your own good. Most of it, if not all, is for your own good. God shapes us through our parents, right? When you're young, you listen to everything your parents say and you obey them. I remember, I think I told you this story before, but I just love it because it's so picturesque of this illustration of this. But years ago when my eldest son who's here, when he was about 5 or 6, I remember him, no, he was younger then. He was about 4. He was talking to me, once again, it was when I was shaving. And for some bizarre reason, out of nowhere, he turns to me and says, hey, Daddy, are you God? Right? He just looks up to me, Daddy, are you God? Right? And I thought about it for a minute. And I turned to him and I said, Daniel, until you are 18 years old, I am God. Right? Now, you know what I'm saying, right? I was kidding with him. But I told him basically that you better listen to me until you're about 18. And you need to listen because I'm your parent, I'm your dad, and I love you. That's what we need to do. Obedience leads to maturity. Obedience leads to maturity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told, our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building lives of obedience into maturity. Right? True obedience is a result of faith. It's the same as in the relationship between the man and his wife. The wife submits to the husband, and ultimately it's because of submission, because of faith in God. You're submitting to God. You submit to your boss for the same reason. You submit to the leaders in your church for the same reason. Children submit to their parents for that reason. It's out of faith. That's an outer action, but there is an inner attitude. The inner attitude is that you're honoring your parents, in verse 2. Obedience is based upon inner attitude. How do you honor your parents? Well, you're polite and courteous towards them. Address them not using their first name. You listen to them, right? You make them proud of you, right? You help them to trust you by being responsible and dependable. One day, you will have to tuck them into bed. One day, you will have to take care of them. Only then, when they know they can trust you, can they let go. Children and teens often say to me, my parents treat me like a baby. How can I get my parents to treat me better like an adult? Well, I turn to them and say, well, you act like an adult, you'll be treated like an adult, right? Remember, your parents are human as well. It took me years to realize that my parents are just as fallible as I am, and they're human. Children, obey your parents and honor them. Be truly appreciative of their good qualities. Are you ready to obey your parents no matter what? The result here in Scripture is a marvelous promise in verse 3, long life. Now, I believe the best interpretation of that is the promise of longevity probably refers to the stability of the family in the land rather than an absolute guarantee of personal long life. Because there are people, like my older brother, actually, he loved my mother very, very much and obeyed my parents, but he passed away at a very young age. It's a sad but wonderful story behind it. He was 29 years old. And so it's not just a promise of physical long life. I believe it's the stability in the family. Inner attitude comes from true love. It comes from a desire, true desire. You know, years ago, Had Robinson talked about how he interviewed a man who had dealt with people who were alcoholics. And how can people that rehab from alcoholism, what's the difference between those who truly left alcoholism and those who relapsed back into alcoholism? And the specialist said to him that the difference is that people who did not relapse into alcoholism were people who changed their inner attitude towards alcohol and actually started loving life itself, right? So the difference between a piano player and a true musician is a piano player's play notes technically. Musicians capture the spirit of the music. That's the idea here. The spirit is here of truly loving your parents and honoring them, okay? Now let's get quickly to the responsibility of the fathers and mothers. First of all, in verse 4, it cannot be delegated, right? It cannot be delegated. You're responsible, fathers and mothers, right? And there's a negative aspect. Do not exasperate your children, right? Verse 4a. Do not exasperate your children. I want to put it this way, give them wings. Right? Right? God has given children a legitimate dignity and mind of their own. Honor that. Parents are not to drive and provoke their children to anger. How do you do that? Well, you have unreasonable demands, right? For marks and musical or athletic achievements. How about going to the right university, the right course, the right job? You withdraw your love if they don't perform. Is that a good reflection of God's love for us? If God treated you the way you treat your children, how would you feel? Right? If God rejected you because you didn't do as well in your job, right? How would you feel? You know, you have to want. Just a thought. I saw a movie the other day. It won the 2014 award for the Golden Globe for the Best Picture. It's a really fascinating movie called Boyhood, and very few people saw it, but it was a great movie. Highest ratings for all the critics that year. In fact, it was number one of all the critics, most of the critics' list that year. It's a weird movie that I thought I would not like. There's no superheroes, no action, no like action in that movie. None of that stuff. It's not made by Disney. It's not made by Marvel. It's a movie by an independent filmmaker about a boy, and he goes through his lifetime. He starts off when the boy is 12 years old and ends up when he's over 18 years old in university. And it basically follows his life. And the thing about that movie that replies to us today is that at one point, a woman, the mother of the boy, was talking to two of the workers that were digging a ditch, two Mexican immigrants that were digging a ditch in front of her house. And she noticed that one of them was quite young, a young teenager. And she said to him, you know what? I forget his name, Jose or Carlos. You know what, Carlos? You're really bright. You shouldn't be just digging ditches. You should go to school and get an education and get a good job. You have that in you. That's all she said. And the kid thanked her. And then near the end of the movie, they were sitting down at a restaurant, and the manager walks up, and he goes, a Mexican man, he goes, you don't recognize me, do you? And they didn't recognize him. He goes, I'm Carlos. I don't know if you realize, but years ago when I was digging a ditch in front of your house, you said something to me, and you changed my life. I realized that I could go to school, and I got a job. I went to university. I'm getting my master's now. I'm a manager here at this restaurant in the meantime, right? All it took was that one statement. You can change your child's life. Now, I know some of you have major regrets, and I'm here to confess that I have some major regrets in how I've raised my children and some things I've said that have been very negative. And I've been very out of anger, have been very mad at them. I didn't correctly understand who they were at that time. But I can tell you, the good news is that you can change that. And it can change. Sometimes it takes 5 hugs to make up for one bad incident in which you've been very angry at your child, or you neglected your child, or you forgot your child. But the Lord gives us second, third, fourth, fifth, 10 different chances. You can make that up with a comment of a sincere compliment in your child's life. Give them wings. Help them to grow. Don't keep them tightly bound up to your view of what you want them to be. Right? But also, we're told something else, and I need to go a little quicker. In the second half of that verse, we are to nurture your children. I'd say that's a positive aspect. Don't hold them back negatively, but bring them up in the Lord. Nurture your children. Give them roots. Years ago, there was a toy that I had that you can buy called a Tamagotchi. And that was a little, does anybody remember what a Tamagotchi is? Those little things? Different colors or different costs. Some of them were like, when they were really rare, the most expensive ones were like $300 to $700 on the secondary market. Kind of like, what do you call those Beanie Babies were at one point. And they were special because they were apparently these virtual pets. They were aliens from a million light years away, and you were supposed to rear them up, and every day you're supposed to feed them and entertain them and change them, or they're going to grow up ugly and die. The same with children. You got to raise them up. You need to apply proper discipline, define the boundaries for them. Teach them according to who they are. I discipline my children differently because they're different children. Know who they are, right? And start early. Start early. If you haven't done that properly, it's not too late. Repent of your bad parenting earlier on, and change the way your attitude towards your children. Give them roots in Scripture. Give them the foundations of the doctrines that you were given when you were a child. Teach them systematically. Teach them at teachable moments. There's a list of questions that we have not gone back to, but Daniel, Michael, and I, when we have dinner together, just the three of us, I have a list of questions that we go through that help to break up our to make our conversations go in a direction that's more than just sports or movies or school. It has to do with things that their hopes, their questions about life, questions about sexuality, questions about relationships. There's a list of questions that we go through. Right? Read the Bible with them. Spend time with them in devotions or encourage them in their devotions. Now, I need to close soon, but I do want to remind you that the foundation is, first of all, your relationship, your vertical relationship to God affects all your horizontal relationships. And there's one part of this formula which is a part of proper progeny. The children have a responsibility. They have an outer action in which they are to obey their parents and an inner attitude in which they are to honor their parents. But then the parents, mothers and fathers, have a responsibility that is, first of all, negative. Do not exasperate them. Give them wings. But also positive. Nurture them and give them roots. Being a mother and being a father comes down to a life of sacrifice. Some of you have heard the story. This morning, I woke up at 4:30. I normally wake up at 4:30. And at 6 o'clock or 6:15, I drove my brother-in-law and two others to a marathon there started. It's in Toronto, Yonge and Lawrence Avenue. And I told them about this story, and they were really fascinated. It's about the Hoyts, a man who runs. He's in his 70s now. He's still running marathons, jogging them very slowly, and doing triathlons. And doing all sorts of, he's done over 100 by now, about 1,200 marathons and these kind of things. But the fascinating thing is that he does them with his son, by carrying his son on a cart, on his bike, or dragging him in a little rubber dinghy behind him when he swims the triathlon, or jogging with his son. Now, let's watch this video.
inspiring.
You know, today I'm here to speak to mothers. I'm here to speak to fathers also. Because you're a mother, because you're a father, you're already not alone. And God has given you that precious child for a reason. You didn't choose the kind of child that you would get. God has given you the incredibly fearful and wonderful task of being a parent. And the overall overreaching reality is that you are dealing with an eternal life. Once a child is born, a soul is in this world that never dies for eternity. That's your privilege. That's your fearful reality. That's our joy. I want to encourage you this week to spend time in prayer regarding your child. Ask for forgiveness for offenses and lost opportunities. Thank God specifically for all the good qualities of your child or your parent, if you're a child. And ask God for patience regarding the other qualities that may not be as good. Find out what your child or your parent's language of love is, and use that language to convey that message. And do one specific thing this week that tells your parent or your child that you love them. Use their language of love, spending quality time with them, go on a date with them. Buy them a gift, make a gift for them. Make sure the gift is meaningful. Use words of encouragement and do it sincerely and well thought out, thanking them for who they are. Touch them, hugs and kisses. I was told that everybody needs at least 2 hugs a day for maintenance and 3 or more for growth. And acts of service. Give them a check with a promise to do something for them. But love them as you love God, in measure of how you love God, in reflection of God's love for you. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, thank you so much for inspiration of people like the Hoyts and others who have been such an inspiration in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for those who have invested in us. Thank you for being our father and for being our mother in many ways, because you've said in your word that you love us tenderly as a mother does, with compassion. Thank you, Lord, for our mothers who have sacrificed so much for us and given of their lives physically, Lord. We're told in Scripture that mothers are saved through childbirth. Fascinating, but so picturesque, of the having to die to themselves and give themselves fully in trust to you for their salvation. Lord, we entrust every family into your hands now this morning. Those particularly who are struggling with their children or grandchildren, struggling with relationships that have been broken, it seems without possibility for fixing. But we pray, Lord, that you'll bind their families together again today in a way that is more beautiful than it was before. And Lord, I pray for those who are desperately lonely, whether they are mothers or not, Lord, that you would enter into their lives today and show them that you are their father and mother, that you love them very much. Thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
As we bless the name of our Lord, let's hear these blessings from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Please be seated.